with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue to work our way through the book of Exodus. I have to admit I've been spending about as much time in Romans and in Hebrews and Galatians as I have the book of Exodus just to keep some balance in regards to the law as well. But thank you for being here this day. It's nice to see some cloudy weather. We're hopeful we'll get some more rain out of that. We've got good rain, but we're thankful for that as well. Although, I would say when it's cloudy like this, it's harder to stay awake, so you may have to make some extra effort today. So, last week, all of our young people were tired and sleeping. This week, I was. And so we'll get it right sometime or another. One of the things I've been thinking about throughout this week in regards to the law of God is the place of the law in God's dealing with his people and in his ultimate fulfillment of his promises to his people that the seed would come from them through whom the nations would be blessed. And that's a context I try to keep hold of. I realize there's covenant theology and there's dispensationalism and all sorts of views of how God dealt with his people through the ages, but I've always felt, I may be wrong, but I've always felt as though that's kind of a moot point in that God has one intention by which to save men, and that's Christ, and it's promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden after the fall, and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so what you see unfolding in Scripture in different dispensations or through different covenants is God bringing to pass that very thing. We're looking at the people through whom Christ would ultimately come and accomplish all the things God promises in their fullness. I do believe there are temporal promises God made to Israel that he will fulfill in this temporal world. But I believe there are spiritual promises as well that extend beyond the nation of Israel to the people of God, the Israel of God, some might call that as well. So I'm still working my way through those things, but we're looking this morning at a passage of Scripture that most of you would probably be able to recite in many ways from heart, but we're looking at the Ten Commandments. I entitled the message Commands from Above because I think that's the emphasis. But I want to back up into chapter 19 as an introduction here. God has come down to speak with his people. The description of that we shared Wednesday night, but I want to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 19. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spake to Moses, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you had warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" And then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. I wanted to back up into that because I think what you see demonstrated here is a God who comes to his people, but yet there is a boundary between his people and him. In fact, as we read through this, it seems to me that only Moses, even when he calls Aaron, only Moses is allowed to go up into the height of the mountain where the presence of God has settled down there on the mountain. It seems as though they're coming up in increments in some ways, but God is manifesting himself, his power, his glory, the fear of God, the trembling the rumbling of the mountains, the lightning and the quaking and the thundering, all these things are to communicate to the people of Israel the holiness and the glory of their God. And so there's an effect that is to have to set up what's about to unfold in the Ten Commandments here. So I guess I'm saying there, we ought to read this with some weightiness. In fact, it says there, verse 17, Moses brought them out of the camp to meet God, and they stood there at the foot of the mountain. But they were, prior to that, when they heard all of this, they were trembling. It was a great fear of God. In fact, Moses says in the passage, just looking forward in chapter 20, verse 20, Moses says to the people in regards to this, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." I mentioned this on Wednesday night, but I think if there's one doctrine of God that we've drifted away from in our generation, it is this fear of God. I agree that the word has its idea of reverence, but sometimes we use that word and we dismiss the idea of real fear, real trembling. Involved in reverence is a deep reverence for God, for who he is, for how he's represented here is to exalt him highly. He's upon the mountaintop. No one dares go up. He instructs them, set borders around the mountain. And even if an animal rises beyond those borders, it will be put to death. Such is the presence of God that even the animals would not survive surpassing this border. That's a holy God. And to me, I think sin creeps back into our lives sometimes and sometimes into the world because we've lost sight of that fear of God, that deep reverence that dares not encroach upon him in uncleanness. Did you notice there that all those who were to come near the mountain, even near the mountain, were to be consecrated? In one place, the mountain itself was consecrated. The presence of God is coming down now in the view of men and in the sight of men. And all the people, it says, were consecrated for 3 days they were in preparation for this appearance of the Lord and finally appears and they've been set apart, consecrated themselves, devoted themselves to holiness and righteous living in preparation just to get near, not to approach immediately. And I love it here where it says even the priests, lest someone think, well, the priests, well, surely they can go up on the mountain. And he says of the priests, not even them, unless they are consecrated, and even they shall not come up to the top of the mountain where Moses is. And I don't believe, it's not real clear, but I don't believe Aaron went with Moses into the top of the mountain either. I think Aaron went up a certain place farther than the priest, but then Moses went beyond them all and went to the tops of the mountain where the presence of God was. My point is, God is holy, and as I shared Wednesday night, not to be trifled with. I don't know if that's a conflict in your mind and heart, but it really isn't in mine. I can know that God loves me as a father loves a son. I can feel the embrace of a father, and I can walk in fellowship with my Father in heaven and still not forget that he is a God to be feared. Some people can't seem to balance those two. Well, either he's my father or he's this awesome, great, horrible, terrible, frightening God upon the mountain. I can't worship a God like that. And my answer is yes, you can. You can, but you dare not approach him in your own righteousness. This is why Christ has come, to bring us into the presence of the Father where we might survive and live in that very presence. So I just wanted to read those verses just to capture some of the content or the context of what we're about to hear in regards to the commands. He begins those in chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke, notice the word then, upon these events that unfolded, God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet his wife, your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived, listen to this, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Such was this event that was their conclusion. I'm not sure if they heard the thunder and understood the language. It seems to me that God spoke the commandments in the hearing and that all the people understood the commandments. Later we find that God writes them in stone for Moses to bring down to the people. But here it seems to me as though all the people heard the commands and they heard them as thunder and lightning. I had in my mind's eyes a flash of lightning and the word of the command as though a flash of lightning and the crack of thunder. Thou shalt not murder. Such may have been the scene here, but it struck terror in the fear of these people, in the hearts of these people. And they said to Moses, we can't endure this any longer. We will die. And so from this point forward, you hear the words of God and you say to us what he has told us. For if we hear his voice this way again, we will die. So see that great reverence for God. And then verse 20, as I've read earlier, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much here, and I'm sure we can't cover it in a sermon, and certainly maybe not even in a month of sermons. But Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would bring to bear the truths and the realities reflected in this passage of Scripture this morning. And Father, I thank you for grace. Even as I prepared this message this morning, Father, I was mindful of the grace by which I am saved through faith. Father, I'm reminded as well that Paul tells us that no flesh shall be justified by the law. And so when we read this law this morning, Father, it is to be communicating something as our schoolmaster. It is to be pointing us to Christ, and I pray that that's where our hearts will flee this morning as we hear the trembling voice and we hear the thunders and the lightnings and we hear the firmness of the words. Have your way in this service this morning, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned there, first part, chapter 19, verses 10 through 11, talks about the consecrated people only might even draw near. It was interesting, but if you want to do it in order, I believe it was this way. The congregation, the large part of the nation of Israel, were to be consecrated. They were to prepare themselves for on the third day God would manifest his presence there. In fact, it says in one place, the men should not come near their wives. They should not even engage in any intimacy whatsoever. They ought to focus their minds completely on what's going to happen 3 days from now. I made some messianic connections with that on Wednesday night, but on the third day, but they were to be consecrated, set apart unto this event that was unfolding. So that's the general congregation. That's everybody. That's 2 million people, perhaps, were to be consecrated for this event. The priests, I believe here to be the elders at that point, they were to be consecrated as well, and they were apparently permitted to draw nearer to God than the congregation themselves. And then after that, I believe, as I said, Aaron went up with Moses at least a certain distance. It doesn't appear that he went all the way to the top of the mountain with Moses. So there is a degree of approach or degree of nearness manifested in this text, but the same thing is common to all of them, namely that they were to be consecrated. So there is no unconsecrated person who dares draw near, and even those who are, there is a boundary between them and God outside of the person of Moses here. And so even those consecrated, those anticipating his presence, were not allowed to draw near. And that is a reminder of our separation from God, our unrighteousness and his righteousness. Notice in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, just want to point this out, but who is the command giver here? We always call it the law of Moses. Well, really, it's not. It's the law of God. Moses is the mouthpiece through which the law is given, but it is the law of God. God is the commander. Notice he says there, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. If you just pause there for a moment and think about that as well, he's asserting here by his person, by his being, he is the divine authority. He has the divine right to issue commands. All of creation came into existence through this God. He uses the word, the Yahweh here is a covenantal God. This is the God that they know by covenant, but he is the God, the creator God. And he, by divine right, commands his people. I've heard people say these are not the 10 suggestions. These are not the 10 preferences of God. These are commands. And God, by his nature, by his person, exercises the divine authority and right to command these very things of everybody in this room today, and all of Israel, and all of humanity. But here he's speaking to his people. And so there is a divine authority. When God says, thou shalt not murder, it is the divine authority that says it. The one who has right to make such a command and a demand upon his people. Thou shalt not murder. I brought you into existence. You shall not do that. He has divine authority. You notice there he says, I am the Lord your God. This is God. This is Israel's God. He is the God of their father, and he is the God that chose them. Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees, all the way back to the garden, the seed is coming through Abraham. But God calls Abraham out of Ur in the Chaldees and calls him to follow him. We know from those texts that Haran, Abraham's father, brought them so far out of Ur, but he settled there in Haran, I believe it was called. But then God called Abraham to come further. Come with me to a land that I will show you. You don't even know where you're going, but Abraham, come follow me. And I will bless the nations through you. I will make you a father of many nations. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. These are the promises that are being fulfilled in Israel right now. They are the descendants of that Abraham. This is not a strange God. This is not a new God. This is their God from the beginning. And this is the God who chose this people. And then he establishes this again when he says, I am the God also who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is your deliverer. I am the God who delivered you. If you disregard all the others, he has earned the right by his deliverance to command what he will. You belong to him. He has delivered you from the authority of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, and he has brought you to himself, and there and by thus has the right to command now your obedience to these commands. So God establishes on three grounds the authority for what he's about to say. What strikes me about that is he didn't need to do that. He already knows that. He could simply have just commanded, but such is the grace and mercy of God that he establishes for them in their own understanding the divine authority behind what he's about to say, so that they might not walk away from this experience thinking that this was a suggestion or a preference of God, but that this was a command of God to be obeyed. The law is hard. It's hard. Which I believe is why God wrote it on stone tablets in this covenant or in this relationship with his people. Now we get into the commands themselves, which are fascinating to me. I think about these as the framework, because right on the heels of this in the next few sermons, we're going to get into a lot of detailed and specific ordinances and statutes involved in God's instructions in regards to how Israel is to relate to one another and to him as well. So I think these are principally a framework within which God would govern his people, that he would instruct these people. So when you read of these, they're specific in some ways. Certainly murder means murder. We shouldn't be murdering. But there's a principle involved in those that will carry the weight of the law, the weight of the entire law. There are principles involved that are drawn from the character and nature of our God. And so he gives them this framework within which all these others will be given. So I pray that you'll hear them in that way as well. He begins in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's an interesting one there, and I think one that I could spend some time on. But he says there, essentially, that word, by the way, before me, some translations, I think, rightly use the word besides. Because you could say, if he says, have no other gods before me, you might conclude that he is to be our main God. We can have some other ones, but not any before him. He's got to be first. I've heard people interpret the New Testament that way first as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As though there are all kinds of other things you can seek, and justifiably so, but mainly seek God. Keep him, make him your first seeking. It means more than that. The word besides captures that in that it says there is to be no other God. There is no other. You are to have no other God. There is no other God besides me. That's the God who commands you. Therefore, you shall have no other God besides me. You can't have competing gods. You can't have a multiplicity of lesser gods and one great God. Part of the command is that you have only one God, singularly our God, a monotheistic people. That's what that means. We believe in one God, and we only worship one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we miss the commandment in that we have all these lesser gods. And even in their culture, they might have even embraced. In fact, I think Israel still did hold some reverence for the lesser gods, because they would bring their idols along with them in many cases from Egypt. And we just beheld God in the plagues, I believe, confronting the deities or the tribal deities of Egypt. And he had shut them all down and declared victory over them, demonstrating that there is no God but the God of Israel. And so he says to them, you shall have no other God beside me. To me, we can make great application to that as well. In fact, it's interesting. You remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they ask him, which is the greatest command? And Jesus says to them, not this. In fact, Deuteronomy 5 records the commandments again. But Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second likened to it is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says the greatest command is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Well, here the first command is you shall have no other gods before me. And in Deuteronomy 5, it says you shall have no other gods before me. But in Deuteronomy 6, in this Shema, this saying that the Jews had, that's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's where Jesus is drawing this from. And so that's what this first command is. If you love him with all your heart and soul and mind, there can be no other gods, because it would result in a divided heart. I have a love divided among lesser gods. Oh, he holds the greatest love, but I love these as well. No, God says none of that. Having one God, having God be your God, means that the entirety of your devotion is dedicated and directed towards him singularly, not distributed among other things. Which is why I think he gets into the second part of this as well. In verse 4, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. He adds to that, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, he says here. So we have no other gods. There is only one God. And then the second command is, you shall not grave or make into an image or an idol anything of anything, because nothing else is God. There are no competitors. I happen to think about this and trying to think about a practical way to indicate to ourselves how prone we are to that sort of idolatry. But we use symbols of things in the air. I happen to think about the American eagle as our symbol of our nation. It looks ferocious in the photographs you see and the symbols it sees. It's got arrows in its clutches there. And it's just we visualize this animal to capture the American spirit. Many of you may know that, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, wanted the wild turkey to be the American bird. That's pretty interesting. How about capturing the spirit of America by putting a turkey out there? We've got all kinds of ribbon from other countries as well. But you see how prone we are to do that? We know that the eagle is just a bird. In fact, if you study eagles very much, they can be scavengers sometimes. I watch this wonderful show I watch on YouTube sometime called Lost Lakes, but they do canoe trips all over the place. And he has one section there where he called it a wimpy eagle. But a seagull robbed a great big eagle twice of its size of its carcass of a fish. And the seagull just harassed this eagle till the eagle finally ran off. And to add insult to injury, the seagull flew back around and threw up on the rock where the eagle was sitting. He made a mockery of that great big eagle. So maybe it's not that great of an image. But we have this idea that we can capture in an image somehow the spirit of a man. I know in Asian culture, sometimes in the martial arts, you often see dragons and tigers. And I remember when I took karate, we had a school called the Korean Tiger School. We tried to capture our spirit in some animal that personified that. See, we're prone to that. And so was Israel. They might try to capture the spirit of their God with an image, with something they grave, and they would say to us, oh no, we're not worshiping, but it's a visual objective thing, and it captures the essence of our God or the spirit of Israel. And he says to them, do not do it. Do not do it. Because what will happen is you will elevate that to the point. In fact, I think sometimes even in America, we have elevated the symbols of the spirit of America even above God in some cases, and that's a dangerous thing to be doing. That is idolatry, by the way. It is idolatry. And God knew that his people were prone to do that in their fallenness. So he forbids them from doing any graven images. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. He adds to that, you shall not worship them. So you might say, well, can we make idols and not worship them? That reveals our fallenness in that we would want to toe the line that way. Okay, I'll have an idol, but I promise I won't worship it. Yes, you will. If you set up an idol, you will be drawn to that idol and eventually you will worship it. In fact, I've often thought in my own heart, all idolatry is the self-projection of our own desires and inclinations onto another object so that we might not feel like idolaters. But that's what we are. He says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that's interesting to me as well, because generally we think jealousy is probably not a good thing. I think there is a right kind of jealousy as well, but God says here, I'm a jealous God. What he means is, with idolatry, you're distributing your devotions out amongst your idols. I don't want that. God says, I'm worthy and deserving of all of your devotion. I will not share your devotion towards me with idols. Do not make them, and do not worship them, and do not serve them. I alone am worthy of the worship of God's people. Do not distribute your affections in other things. Devote them entirely to me, for I am your God. Makes sense now why he didn't want idols, because they would take it away. Notice as well what he says here. This was a fascinating part of this text. But visiting, he says, I'm a jealous God. Visiting, notice this, the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And to me here, those who hate me would be those who worship and serve idols. And there is a built-in consequence to that, inherent within that, that it will transfer generation after generation. In other words, the first generation who worships idols sets itself in motion to affect it, the generation coming from that. And they fall deeper into idolatry. And then the next generation follows that. And it becomes a cultural practice and cyclical down through the generations to the third and the fourth generation. God says, I am visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. God has ordained that to move away from him and to worship idols sets in motion a generational decline away from God, and thus the judgment of God. I love it here, but he gives the converse of that when he says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So that's the second command. The third, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I remember growing up, and it does probably include that, but I remember growing up thinking that taking the Lord's name in vain was using the GD word. And if you didn't do that, you never took his name in vain. For a long time as kids, even as rowdy kids, when we first learned to cuss, as we called it, start saying bad words to impress one another, that's the one word that was off limit to us. We scared to death to do that one, because we'd heard in church, you ever say that, you're destined, you're going to hell forever. So we dared not do that. We come up with other bad words you could think of, but we wasn't about to say that one. It was only when I became a Christian that I understood there is far more to that than that. You know what the word vain means here? Futility. Do not use the name of the Lord your God in a way that is futile, that is without meaning, without significance, without weightiness, without reverence. Do not call the name of the Lord in a way that does not reflect his glory and his holiness. Don't put his name in your mouth unless you feel that sense of reverence towards that God. To use it otherwise is to use it in vain, in vanity. Amazing. The utter futility of that as well. You hear that all the time today. People use that word that we were dared not use in our youth for fear of God. But you hear it everywhere today, and it goes even beyond that. I think using the name of the Lord in vain is to make light of the name of the Lord. I've said this before, and it's something you'll never hear me say, but the man upstairs, I think that's taking lightly the name of the Lord. He's not the man upstairs. He is the God of the universe, not to be trifled with, the one under whose weight mountains quake and thunders thunder and lightnings and smoke rises up into the heavens. That is not the man upstairs. And he's not the gentle little fatherly grand figure many of us imagine in our minds, which in essence is idolatry. He is the God of the universe. To use his name in ways that demonstrate futility and a disregard of the holiness of who he is to take his name in vain. And God says to his people, thou shalt not use my name in vain. The next one he mentions here is verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. I like this, as I was reading this, thinking about this, that he separates there, and of course in our version, the comma there. But he says, remember the Sabbath day. That could have been a command by itself. Remember the Sabbath, the seventh day. Then he gives the justification for that in verse 10. Or verse 11, 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So he says, remember the Sabbath. That could have been the command, but he adds to that, keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath. On the way to work this morning, or on the church this morning, work for me, church for you. Maybe work for you. I don't know. But on the way to church this morning, I ran across two folks working. One was clearing a lot as though that was in some kind of urgency. I don't know if that was an ox in the creek sort of situation, but you see it all the time now on the Lord's Day, how many folks will work. I remember my brother, when he first became a Christian, he shared with me later on, but he said he worked 7 days a week most of his life, even before he became a Christian. And finally, he was still doing that as he became a Christian. He said, I started getting under conviction about not setting aside a day and keeping it holy for the Lord and just devoting my mind and thoughts to the Lord. I began to come under conviction of those things. But he said, there was a fear in me because I laid a lot of money. If you count up all the Sundays I worked throughout my life, I made a lot of money on Sundays that I'm going to be giving up. But he said, finally, the Lord pinned him down on that. He said, you know what? Unless it's an absolute emergency and urgency to spare someone's life, I'm not going to do any work anymore on the Lord's Day. And he stopped doing work on Sunday. And you know what he told me? He said, that same year, my income grew amazingly. In other words, I worked 6 days a week and made more money in 6 days than I've been making in 7 days for that many years before. I think we've lost sight of keeping, at least I can get into the discussion of why we worship on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. In fact, Jesus, I'll give you that explanation, Hebrews 4, if you want to go look at that. Christ is our rest. God did all his work in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. That last verse says, and he set it apart, sanctified that day, and made it holy. Why? Because the rest that it portrayed was coming, and that is Christ. Hebrews says, we who have entered into Christ have entered into our rest. And there is a rest yet remaining, a fullness of that rest awaiting us when we join Christ forever. So we find our rest, the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ himself, and he was raised on the third day, on the first day of the week. So we worship him today on the first day of the week, not the seventh. But the command is still true. This command was real to God's people. We worship this way because we've seen that part of the command fulfilled. But in their day, it was not yet fulfilled. It was to be a portrait for them of the rest that was ahead of them that they would never find in the law itself, but through the law and ultimately through Christ Jesus himself. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, he says, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and as I shared, interestingly enough to me, the religious leaders took that to the extreme. The one that always gets me an example of how many laws they put in place to guard keeping the Sabbath was the idea that you couldn't spit on the Sabbath day, because if your spit hit the dirt, it would turn to dirt, and that would be considered cultivation, and that's work. You can't do that on the Sabbath. That's how religiously they were guarding this commandment. I'll give them this much. At least they took it seriously. But they went too far with that. In fact, so far that they were willing to let a man suffer on the Sabbath rather than see him healed. And Jesus said to them, any man that has an ox in the ditch, will he not deliver him from the ditch? God, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they condemned him for it because that's a work. Jesus, you can't do that. We are to keep it and to honor it. I believe in this context, we ought to keep the Lord's Day. We ought to consecrate it and set it aside as a day when we devote, come together as the body of Christ and devote ourselves to the worship and the contemplation of the greatness of God. And so how easily we just write it off. This is just a little personal note, but I believe sometimes
why we struggle so much in church attendance in our generation is we don't write it in the schedule. We just don't schedule it in. In other words, we got a busy schedule. We got all these things pinned into our schedule, and church gets put on the sort of on the auxiliary stuff over here. If we have time, if everything's just perfect that day, if I feel wonderful, the weather's good, it's beautiful temperature, we might go to church Sunday. But you don't pin it in. You don't write it in. So when you go look at your calendar, what are we going to do Sunday? I don't know. Nothing on the calendar. We might as well go to the lake. I really do believe that just as a practical matter, faithful church attendance is so hard to come to by these days because we don't pin it in our calendar. It's not in our calendar. You don't miss work. You don't miss your children's birthday or Christmas Day. Why? Because it's pinned into your calendar. You can't get by with that. If you go by Christmas and you look at your calendar, you're just going to look at Christmas and say, well, I'm just forgetting about Christmas this year. You can't because it's wrote in. But you didn't write in church Sunday morning, church Sunday night. You didn't write in on the seventh day of the week that I'm going to be in church on Sunday mornings. We missed it because we didn't schedule it. We didn't calendar it. Keep the Sabbath day holy. I'll move through these quickly and maybe come back to them the remainder tonight. Verse 12, some people divide these. I find that difficult to do between vertical and horizontal commandments. If that's true, then verse 12 would be the transition point, I think. But he says here, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. What's interesting to me about that one, principally, is that it is a decisive reality into God's building of a society. You've heard many times that the husband and wife relationship is the foundation of the human family. The children come from that. They ought to honor, set high value upon that. If they don't, then they live their lives in such a way as they're not valuable to their own children. And you set and cycle this downward motion where nobody regards parents anymore. They're just the well that I came from, and they're on their own. Not to be so in God's economy, in God's command. Principally, we're to value the parents. I realize that we're in situations where not always their actions are to be valued in many ways, but I read somewhere that if you can't value them any other way, you can value them with forgiveness. And maybe that's the circumstances you find yourselves in, but we're to set value upon our parents, our mother and our father, in their specific roles. This is principle. This is principally critical to the nation of Israel and to fulfilling God's purposes in their lives. In fact, he says it's necessary for you to prolong your existence in the land. If you just took America, by the way, and just said to yourself, our longevity was related to how we treat our parents. As you continue to see society degrade and parents not treated well, then you could basically tie to that the longevity of our nation. If that's the truth, and we see that decline, then our nation won't long survive because the whole structure of society will be gone. We don't value parents. If we don't value parents, soon we don't value children. When we don't value children, we don't value life. When we don't value life, we kill, steal, and rob, and threaten, and do all sorts of other things and destroy the society we live in. That is the root and heart of that relationship. Honor your parents. I'm going to read the last of these, and we'll maybe come back and cover these tonight. Thou shalt not murder. I'll just name it for you who may not be back tonight. This is critical, and I'll explain more tonight. This is critical because it demonstrates a disregard for image bearers. Murder is not right in the kingdom of God because it is the willful, purposeful, personal eradication and violence towards another who bears the image of God. It is a disregard for image bearers. Murder is. It's the worst kind. Jesus extends it even beyond murder to say if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you are guilty of the same crime in essence of hating your brother who is an image bearer. You shall not commit adultery. This is his next command. Why? Why did God put this in this framework of commands? It's because in that there's a disregard for covenantal relationships. If you disregard those, then you don't understand God's relationship with His people. He is covenantally related to His people. So you shall not commit adultery and violate your own covenants because it distorts your own relationship with God. And if you lose sight of that, you lose everything. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not disregard covenantal relationships, the supreme of which is husband and wife. Do not violate that covenant, because covenantal relationship is critical to who you are and to who I am as God. That's why it's in there. It's one of the many reasons, not to mention its crucial nature to the propagation of the human race and civil society, yes, practically speaking. You shall not steal. This was interesting to me, but principally, that is a disregard for the right of others to own property, to have personal property. I can take it. I'm not reverencing your right to own your own personal property. I don't care whose it is. I'm taking it. Thou shalt not steal. Because God has granted, as part of the Imago Dei and part of His creation, men the right to own and to work for and to have property that belong to them to distribute with the goodwill of their heart as they see fit. And it is never another man's right to rob of a man that which God has granted him as his right due to his being created in the image of God. That's why it's there. Principally, so many other of the ordinances are rooted in these principles. The right to own property. You shall not move the borders of your fathers. You remember that? You can't move the landmarks. There's a property marker. You go out there and move that. That's a big crime. Why? Because it takes away from another something that it is their right to possess and not your right to claim. You shall not bear false witness. Here, the principle involved is it is a disregard for truth. Disregard for truth, bearing false witness. Saying something as a testimony, giving testimony that is not true, that is not according to reality. You shall not do that. It undermines the entirety of the justice system. It obscures truth and makes no longer truth the basis by which we make just decisions. And you destroy justice in the land. Israel, you shall not bear false witness. Speak the truth. That's critical. It's critical. It's principal. And then the last one. You shall not covet. I've been thinking about this one a lot, but that could be principally this ideal. Do not disregard the providence of God. Coveting something, I thought about this a long time. If I'm mowing my yard with a real mower, you know what I'm talking about, the old push kind, real mower, and I look over and my neighbor's got a zero turn John Deere, $6,000 thing, probably mowed by itself. And I look over there and said, I want that mower. That's one thing, that mower. If I look over and say, I could sure use one of those. I might go out and buy me one, or I might save my money and purchase me one. I don't know if that's the same thing. I don't think that is the same thing. To covet is to desire overwhelmingly what someone else has. There's an envy element involved in that. And that is to say that I don't think the providence of God has acted rightly in providing you that and not me. Now you're calling God's providence into judgment. You got it, I don't. God must have been mistaken here, which could even lead to stealing. Maybe you steal it, or maybe you go after it and pursue it in ways that God hasn't provided for you to do that. It may be that God's having me mow my yard with a real mower to keep me from having a heart attack from sitting on a mower and never getting any exercise. I don't know how the providence of God is working out in all those things, but to covet what another has is to call into question God's provision in their life and in yours. And it undermines our trust in God to provide what He will for each of us according to His own purposes. Learn to be content with what you have, for it is God's provision that provides for you there. You're not filthy rich because God hasn't provided you to be that way for your own good. And you're not here today perhaps in poverty because God has not provided that for your own good. So be mindful about being jealous or envious of what another has. I've always thought to myself, I guess I'm just one of them quirks of nature, but I always looked at somebody that had all that, and I'd think to myself, man, I sure am glad I don't have all that. That involves a lot of work. I'd rather have little and have a little time to go fishing or something. So be mindful of that. That's why I'm just presenting those as this is the framework. There's lots more ordinances coming, and we'll be confused and overwhelmed by those, I'm sure. But God has given this framework, and it's so demanding as it unfolds. It's so demanding that it surely did not take them long to realize we're never going to live up to this. We're never going to live up to this. And there you'll see right on the heels, right on the end of this discussion, God starts talking about altars, building altars. How to build altars, how to go about, what's an altar for? It's for a sacrifice. What do we need sacrifice for? Because you can't live up to it. That's why. That's why it's setting in motion Christ, who is our rest as well. Stand with me this morning. Thank you for your patience. I'm not sleepy anymore. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we would hear the commands with the weightiness they were intended to have. For if we dismiss those, or if we embrace them now as some means of righteous living that would find us approvable to you, we've missed the point. Father, I pray that we would feel the weightiness of them, and that we would feel how easily and how far short of perfect obedience we fall, and that we might, as Paul says, be led to Christ, in whom we are perfected by his perfect obedience. Have your way in these moments of invitation, Father. I never know what you might speak to individual hearts. I can only share what you've placed upon mine. But Father, have your way. Enable us to respond in ways that would be pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.